So the reading is from John chapter 1, and in the Bibles, in the churches, it's page 1510 if you want to have it, to read it in the book. So it starts at verse 29 and we'll go to the end of the chapter at verse 51. Page 1510. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." Then he added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May God give us understanding of his word.
Yes, what a great passage of scripture. Three days in the life of Jesus, 6 men who saw the glory of Jesus and we're never the same. Seeing the glory of Jesus. These verses, they ought to interest every Christian. They describe the very beginnings of the Christian church. Wikipedia tells us that there are 2.4 billion people who are Christians. Now, it's pretty generous. but nominally by name, 2.4 billion. I check often, I read a very stimulating author called Patrick Johnston, who writes about the world Christian population, the world Christianity. And in his main book, which is Operation World, that goes through different editions every year because everything changes. But do anyone know that book, Operation World? There's a chapter on every country in the world. It's really interesting. If you want to be a world Christian, it's really, really helpful. There's a chapter on every country in the world and what the Christian... So he says, hang on a minute, Wikipedia, Patrick Johnson, he said, no, well, really, those who really bow the knee to Jesus in their heart and life, we might say the evangelical Christian view, which is broad enough, there's about 500 million people who would be Christians, and even then, who knows people's hearts. But it's a big number. So 2.4 billion, official nominally, evangelical Christian community, according to Johnson, half a billion. 500 million, that's half a billion, yes. Just getting the maths right. Whatever that means, there was a day that there were just two. Membership roll, communicate membership roll of the first two. And it was Andrew and most likely John. Did you read that? Where the reading? The middle paragraph. I got Diane to read three paragraphs. The middle paragraph says two disciples heard him, and one of them was Andrew. Now, that's just a very humble way of the Apostle John, who's writing this, of not mentioning his own name. So you remember John does that a lot. Remember John, especially around the cross, the crucifixion, the gospel writer will say, oh, and by the way, that other disciple whom Jesus loved went and did so-and-so. That other disciple, that's John's oblique way of not mentioning his own name. So it's more than likely that the other disciple here with Andrew is John. He just didn't want to write about himself. And this was a day then that there were three, if we count John the Baptist as a member of the church, probably should, and then three others joined. At my inquiry in this, just drawing attention to those three paragraphs, those 3 days. The first paragraph is day one, second paragraph is day two, the third paragraph is day three. 3 days in the life of Jesus. I want to just highlight, just touch on what it is about Jesus that they saw. They didn't see or hear a lot. It's not like today. We have a million sermons to look up online. You know, John Piper will give you 1,000. You can do all of Spurgeon's old sermons, another 1,000. There's so many resources. Books about Jesus will fill this room and more. The first disciples didn't have much to go on, so that's why I wanted to bring this out. What is it they saw about Jesus that turned their life upside down? Because the same things about Jesus they saw, we should see, and it should affect our life. That's my message. We could leave now and that'd be my message, but hang tight for a little bit longer. First thing they saw is that Jesus was their sin bearer and they needed it. They suddenly realized they needed a sin bearer. Look at verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist, I have to keep saying that so that we don't get confused with the gospel writer. The next day, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and John the Baptist said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go to day 2 now, verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist was there again, and two of his disciples, that is, two of John the Baptist's disciples, were there. And when they saw Jesus passing by, the Baptist preacher said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him, they followed Jesus. This is startling. When they heard the Baptist preaching, "Look, there's the Lamb of God," these two loyal disciples and defenders and companions of John the Baptist left him, deserted him, and joined Jesus. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? I want you to put yourself there. I want you to be Andrew or the other one. Just be Andrew or be the other one. It's easy for me because I can be John. Who do you want to be? You choose. Either be Andrew or be the other one. And think and feel what it was like that day. I mean, you are a loyal supporter of a powerful man of God. You knew that John the Baptist was a preacher. You knew that John the Baptist was a godly man, a faithful man who had something really important to say. You knew that the Baptist was destined of God to do what he did. And you were loyal to him, supporting him, and you were providing lunch for him and made sure he had enough water to drink and that he was okay and protected maybe from the idiots or the rowdy, idiotic village folk who came to throw stones at him. And then you heard him refer to the Lamb of God, and immediately it pulled them up. It made sense. A three-word message. Behold, God's Lamb. A three-word sermon cut them to the heart. Look, God's Lamb. And with that, they followed Jesus rather than the Baptist. Immediately they sensed the need. Immediately they knew they were sinners and they needed the designated sin remover. Somehow it all twigged in a twinkling of an eye. I don't know, I haven't asked them, but I'm sure they had some understanding, or God gave them insight. But this is where my mind goes to. I can't say for sure that's what Andrew was thinking. But they saw Jesus, they heard the three-word sermon, and they followed Jesus. So something was going on. The Lamb of God. Why would you follow the Lamb of God? Well, my mind goes to Leviticus 16. Let's just turn to that for a moment and verse 15. Let me read. So I've gone right back into the Day of Atonement of the Jewish festival. The great day of sacrifice, when lambs were brought to the yard, and one by one they were slaughtered, and sometimes it was the bulls and sometimes it was the goats. There was a lot of animal noise and there was a lot of blood and smells. Sacrifice day. And Aaron is instructed like this, Leviticus 16:15. And Aaron shall then slaughter the goat. Or at other times it was a lamb or a bull. Aaron shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood, and he shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover in front of it. And in this way, here's the reason, in this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and the rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. The whole concept of slaughtering the lamb and sprinkling the blood on the altar was because of the uncleanness and rebellion, whatever their sins have been. Whatever the sins of the people, they could find atonement through the blood of the lamb. And it was to be done on this annual Day of Atonement every single year of your life. That's where my mind goes to. I can't speak for Andrew and I can't speak for John, but their hearts were turned in an instant when they heard this reference to the Lamb of God. Somehow God convicted their conscience that day that they needed more than John the Baptist. They didn't turn against him. They didn't turn against the Baptist's great preaching. But immediately they heard that here's the Lamb of God. That's what we need. More than the Baptist, we need the Lamb of God. They knew that they were in need. They knew that they were in trouble. They knew that before God they needed blood sprinkled like a sacrificial lamb. And here is the one. It's an amazing day, isn't it? That just happened. And obviously it came to them bit by bit as they grew with Jesus and they sat with Jesus and they had Bible study with Jesus and 3 years of ministry and discipleship and mentoring. I imagine they didn't get it all at once, but somehow if you leave your great buddy and you go with the Lamb of God, you've sensed something really special, haven't you? If you're the Andrew of the day and you're the John, it's something to do with being the sacrificial lamb that spills blood to cover sin, which we understand today is the great gospel message. You cannot have a gospel without the sprinkling of blood, the altar seat, the mercy seat of Almighty God. God has designated this. In his great mystery, he's designated the gospel to be your sins can be cleansed, your life can be turned around, you can be made pure, but let me tell you, says God, it's through the sprinkling of blood. It doesn't come another way. It's got to be through the sacrificial Lamb of God. And here's the Lamb of God walking past Andrew and walking past John, and they followed him. If you look at verse 35 afresh and the next verses. The next day John was there again preaching. Jesus passed by and John said, look over there. Look away from me. Look away, look away. There. Look, God's Lamb. And verse 37, when the two disciples heard him, they followed Jesus. They heard the message, they heard a three-word sermon, and that was enough. Never mind 30-minute sermon every Sunday for your life. Three words, they heard and they followed. You see the connection between hearing and following? Really important. Hearing the gospel leads to following the gospel once God has convicted the heart. And these two followed Jesus because somehow they knew how sinful they were. Somehow they knew that they needed the sacrificial lamb. They needed a sin remover. It just makes us ask ourselves, doesn't it? Why do you follow Jesus? Is it something to do with him being God's lamb? It is possible. Now, I mentioned this in my introduction when I said, oh, Wikipedia thinks there's 2.4 billion Christians. Yeah, maybe. Why are they all following Jesus? Well, dare I say, in applying this to our own life, it's not a silly question to ask, why are you following Jesus? Why are you a Jesus follower? Why are you called a Christian? Why are you here at church saying to people, well, I'm going to church because I'm a Christian? That's a good thing to say, but I'm asking why? What's really driving that? Are you following Jesus because he's an inspirational figure to follow and sort of, it's kind of like, I don't say it's hero worship, but it's something like he's such a great figure, I want to follow him. Yeah. Is it because he's a wonderful example of compassion, he's a wonderful example of love and I want to follow his example and be a compassionate, loving person? Yeah. I hope it's more than that. Is it because he's such a man of compassion? He's got such sympathy, and I want to be like, he's such a sort of counselor figure. He helps me, and so I want someone who helps me. Yes, but I hope it's more than that. I hope somewhere buried in your answer to why am I following Jesus, there is something of what Mark bore test me to. Mark 2:17, Jesus said to the disciples, Mark 2:17, look, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Finish the sentence for me. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I hope that you are following Jesus because you recognize that you're a sinner and you need the sin, you need the designated sin remover. Now, of course, Jesus is an inspirational figure. And of course, he's an exemplary figure. And of course, he's a sympathetic figure. And all of the above. But that won't sustain you in the great transaction of when we stand before the judge of the world and the passing of our own body, and we stand before the judge of all the world. And he will say, yes, but what about your sin? Has it been removed by the blood of the Lamb? So that's my first point, is that there's something in the glory of Jesus, the Lamb bearing of God, that took their attention and was good enough to release themselves from being dedicated Baptist followers to forgiven sinners following Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's the old story. And this is the gospel today. God is still talking like that today to you. It's as if God is saying right now, look, God's Lamb. Friend, are you seeing him? Do you see God's Lamb? That's the old story. That's the gospel message. It's a simple message. It's ridiculed by many, but it's a saving message because it's a powerful message. Why are you following Jesus? Then secondly, come with me, extend this a bit more, because it's not all about our being rescued. It's our being rescued for what? What then? If we've met the sin bearer, we've seen the Lamb of God, what then? Well, come with me to see that these two and the next three disciples saw that Jesus was someone worth following. There's something in the glory of Jesus that makes him worth following and persuading others to follow. We see it twice. We see it first of all in verse 40. So I'm in the day two at the moment. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John said and had followed Jesus. Verse 41. The first thing, I love this, the first thing Andrew did was to have a prayer meeting, have a drink, have a rest. No. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we've found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and brought his brother to Jesus. Good on you, Andrew. No sooner had Andrew become a disciple than he tells his brother, guess what I've found? I've found the one. And see, he already had a theology about Jesus. He already knew something. We just don't know how his upbringing was, but he says, oh, so remember, why did he follow Jesus? The three-word sermon was, here's God's Lamb. And then what he says was to Peter, his brother, or Simon as it was then, We've found the Messiah, that is the Christ. That is, this is the Old Testament expected Saviour that I've found. He already had an understanding that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb expected in the Messiah. And Andrew was excited about that. Apparently, if it was the first thing, now just get this, if it was the first thing he did, then he hadn't even sat with Jesus for the first Bible study, hadn't even spent a day with Jesus to hear him pray or to get to know the Saviour and appreciate. The first thing, apparently, perhaps without even having heard a public word from the lips of Jesus, having listened not to any sermon, but just based on the word of his brother and the simple testimony of a warm-hearted brother, then Andrew, Simon follows. And this is Andrew. And we remember other parts of the gospel story about Andrew. We love that. Perhaps that's why we have a we have a by name in this church. We're officially called Reservoir Presbyterian Church. But we have sort of a by name that we've had for years and years and years called St. Andrew's. Just not to worship Andrew. We're not a worshiper of Andrew. We're a worshiper of the true God. But we have this other name, St. Andrew's, just to highlight the fact that we love what Andrew did. That's all it's saying. And we want to be followers of Andrew. Who was it that brought the little boy to Jesus when 5,000 people were hungry and probably getting agitated and as in the middle of Jesus preaching? Who was it that brought the little boy with 2 fish and 5 loaves? It was Andrew brought the little boy to Jesus. Who was it that brought the group of inquiring Greek gentlemen to come and see Jesus? It was Andrew. And it's interesting to note that we don't know much more about Andrew after the scriptures close and that the end of that history. But just reading the other day, the very earliest church historian after the scripture is a man called Eusebius. I even brought it with me to show you afterwards at morning tea if you like. That's a 4th century history book of the early Christian church. So this is about the earliest Christian historian who in the 4th century gathered as much as he could about the early stories of the church, and it's really a valuable read. If ever you see an edition of Eusebius, he's an early historian writing about the very first days of the church. That Eusebius spelled E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S. So it's really close to the very first centuries. And it's just a wonderful testimony of how the early church met, how the early church suffered terribly. It's an awful read, meaning it's disturbing. It's a very disturbing read. Anyway, I found there reference to Andrew. And the early church historian tells us that Andrew was the preacher who walked all the way to the Black Sea and along the coast of the Black Sea and north of there into what we now know as just north of the Black Sea, very much in the news, was the first preacher into the Ukraine and travelled as far as Kiev as the first gospel bearer of Jesus to those Slavic countries. And he's recognised, actually, amongst many Christian churches. If you've got any contact in Ukraine at the moment, write to the Ukrainian Christians and encourage them. Give them a word of faith. But they actually have, as their sort of by name, St. Andrew's. They love St. Andrew's and the Christian church in Ukraine. And then you'll notice also, in terms of persuading others, you'll see the second incident of this is Philip. The third paragraph. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, "Follow me." And Philip, this is verse 45. What did Philip do first? Philip found Nathanael and said, "You'll never guess what, Nathanael, but we've found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom all the prophets have been writing. We've found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So again, Philip, like Andrew, had been reading the Old Testament scriptures and been waiting patiently for the coming of the Saviour. And immediately Philip recognised Jesus as the one that Moses wrote about. He recognised Jesus as the one that the prophets had been writing about, the Messiah of God. So the application's obvious, isn't it? What will you do with your discovery? You've discovered the Lord Jesus, I trust, as the sin bearer. You've discovered the Lord Jesus who's restored peace to your troubled heart, to the Lord Jesus who's cleansed your sin and renewed your conscience and set you on the rock and given you stability and a new purpose in life and a new song in your heart and a new joy in your heart and song on your lips. Then the first thing that Andrew did was went and got his brother and told him what a discovery he'd made. And almost the first thing that Philip did was went and got Nathanael and said, "You'll never guess what I've found the Saviour of the world." Why don't we do that? I speak to myself. This is preacher preaching to himself. Why don't I do that? It's a simple message. Come and let me tell you what I experienced in my life. Come and tell you. Let me just tell you what a joy it is to know Jesus. That's not hard, is it? That's not a book of theology you've got to practice first. How hard is it to say, "My friend, can I just tell you what a joy it is to follow Jesus, that he's relieved the burden that I carry in my own heart because of my own failure, and he's given me a new beginning, a fresh conscience. He's given me joy in my heart and a new song on my lips and a new reason for living." I'm just making that up. That's not on the script. Just made that up like that. I thought, how hard is that? That was a 5-point message in 30 seconds that I can share with a friend. What's the worst that a friend's going to do to that? Your friend will say, "Oh, that's really good for you. Thank you." That's the worst thing that can come back. The best thing is tell me more. The best thing is that your friend will be like Simon and he'll come with you. Or he'll be like Nathanael and he'll come. The worst thing is ho-hum. The best thing is, "Hey, can I just talk some more?" That's all evangelism is. And God wants us to do exactly that. God wants us to be like Andrew. You don't have to go to Kiev. That's extreme. Let's say that Eusebius's history is pretty good. It's been reliably verified many, many times. So I take that as a very good historian. But we don't have to travel all the way to Kiev like Andrew did. That was brave. That was really out there. That was magnificent. But first things first, Andrew told his brother first and had a wee chat. And Philip had a chat with his friend. So we're just looking at... I started by asking, how is it that these... And there's six of them altogether when we add them all up. If you add John the Baptist, we'll keep him in the Christian church, though he's a bit of a bridge. Andrew, John, Peter, Philip and Nathaniel. You're listening, good. Enrollment, communicant membership of six. What did they see in Jesus that they immediately left and followed? They immediately assigned him to be, oh, that's the Messiah, that's no ordinary person. They saw glory in these three ways. One, they saw glory because they saw the designated sin bearer, the Lamb of God. Secondly, they saw glory sufficient to persuade friends. They saw glory in Jesus sufficient to trust my friend. I'm not going to go out and blurt about one who's changed my life if I don't trust the one who's changed my life. And then thirdly, he is the one who will change your life. And there's just a symbolic thing here to close with. The symbolism is the changing of name. And I want to just make that a symbol for us. Not that we have to bear a different name. I'm not saying we've all got to find a different name. Though sometimes in other cultures I've noticed that someone might come to Christ from out of the bondage of Muslim or the whole of Hindu faith, and they come to Christ and they really change their life. And I have known some who will then say, well, I actually want to be known by this name. And they'll pick one of these for sure, absolutely for sure. It'll be an Andrew, David or John or Peter or whatever. But that's not what I'm really saying. But if you go to verse 41, so it's the close of the second day, and Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Right, verse 42, I'm replacing the pronouns. Verse 42, and Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. And Jesus looked at Simon and said, you are Simon, son of John, and you'll be called Cephas, which means in translation, Peter. And this is just a signal moment that happened to Simon. I'm just repeating, you don't have to change your name. That's not the point of this. But Jesus, without seeking permission or giving any explanation, changes Simon's name and in that destines a different destiny. Now later on, and it's recorded in Matthew 16, there is an explanation of the change of name, but here there's not. Remember Matthew 16, and Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So there's an explanation. Actually, Peter is the word for rock, but it just doesn't make this account in John 1. But sometimes in significant moments, God does that. Do you remember in the life of Abram? This would be Genesis chapter 12. And at the moment of transition, when God was going to call Abram and his wife Sarai out of Ur and bring them to the point of the promised land and create in him a blessed nation, at that moment of covenant making, God said, from now on, I don't think he asked Abram, he said, from now on, you're going to be named Abraham, and Sarai, from now on, you're going to be named Sarah. Well, here's Simon, who became one of the rocks of Christian faith. Here's Simon, who was naturally an impulsive and unstable and unsteady fellow, finally become firm and solid and unshakable, like his name. And I'm just making a leap there in application that when you come and follow Jesus, he will change your life and you'll become someone that you are not. Oh, all the old characteristics will be there, It'll be the old you, with all your gifts and graces and your sense of humour or lack of it, however God's blessed you, with your extroversion or your introversion, whichever gift God's given you there. It'll all be the same. We recognise you, but you'll be a different person, a new start, a new life, new possibilities. That's what this signals, this verse, about Jesus. I mean, why would he do that? Why would he take Simon, who quite, I assume, loved his name? I mean, a man of that culture wouldn't have been objecting to mum and dad. Why did you name me Simon? I hate Simon. It's a terrible name. It's a sissy name. There'd be none of that. So this is really significant that Jesus just took him and said, I will change your name. And from now on, you're going to be called Rock, the rock upon which we can build the sturdy message of Christian faith. Wow. That's eye-opening, isn't it? And it's sort of like what God does with you and with me. He brings you to salvation and then puts you upon a rock, a safe place, and says, you are now mine. You've got a new character formed in you. It's Christian character. You've got a new destiny. It's Christ is your destiny. You've got a new purpose now. But he doesn't come to us individually with, I'm now going to call you Philip, but I've got a new destiny in Christ. That's the point. You've got a new identity. Saved. Across your forehead is Christ, Saviour. It's wonderful to think about, isn't it? What was God empowering in Simon? What was he doing in Simon? That moment of change of name. What does he do for you? It's just wonderful to think about. Ponder on that. While you might be overly worried with a sensitive conscience about how little you are in Christ and how many are your failures, you might be overly sensitive to how you can't do this and you can't be that. It's wonderful to think that God can actually take you and change you and give you a new identity in Christ. God sees you not for what you are, because that has been forgiven through the blood of the Lamb, but he actually sees you, he's seeing you now for what you may yet be. And as he named Simon that day, as a reminder, constant reminder every day of what he was to become, so that's like for you. Every morning as you rise, think to yourself, yeah, okay, I'm the old John, but wait a minute, I have a new identity in Christ. I am Christ's now. I'm Christ's precious one. It's as if I've got a new name, I've got a new life, I've got a new destiny, a new purpose. I'm new in Christ. I will not be that old person again. That's what you ought to say to yourself. I'm sure that's what was going through Simon's mind. He said, why on earth did Jesus do that? The next day he was thinking, is that really what he said? Why did he do that? Why is he calling me the rock? It's because that's where my new identity is, and that's my new purpose. So in all of this, will you look to the glory of the Lord Jesus? It's all you need to do. I just love that three-word sermon that the first disciples heard. It wasn't complex. It was, look, God's Lamb. What powerful things come from looking to the Lamb. I'm reminded of one man whose life turned thousands around to Christ. His name was Charles Spurgeon. Many think that Charles Spurgeon was just one of the most magnificent preachers that God's enabled to be on the earth. And he was converted as a 15-year-old by listening to a three-word sermon from Isaiah 42. And these are the words that I started the service with from Isaiah 42. A 15-year-old lad during a snowstorm walked into a church that he'd never been to before. He was not known by anybody, and an unknown preacher stood up in the pulpit and preached these words from Isaiah 45. Look to me and be saved. And that's all the preacher preached. Look to me and be saved, says God. And the preacher said in his sermon, it was a faltering, non-theologically trained preacher, and all he could muster was look. It doesn't take much to look. You don't have to lift a finger to look. You don't have to be educated to look. You don't have to be skilled at anything. Just look. Look to the Saviour and be saved. And Spurgeon loves writing about this in many of his works. He says, right then and there I was converted. And I've never looked back. All I needed was that text. Look to me and be saved. Now that's all Andrew needed. That's all John needed. That's all Simon needed and Nathaniel needed. Look, God's Lamb. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and thank you for the Saviour. May we look. We don't, Lord, want to look elsewhere. We do not want to look to ourselves. We do not want to look to other clever people. We want to look to the Saviour. Please help us to see the sin bearer who loves us. And then, having seen the sin bearer who loves us, our prayer is that we might be more like the Apostle Andrew, who readily and obediently went by the call of the Lord Jesus to speak to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.